Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And I'll be reading the verses 25 through 39. Mark, chapter 15. We'll be reading the verses 25 through 39. The time period of the third, sixth, and the ninth hour. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Thus the reading of God's word as we find it in the Gospel of Mark. This past Sabbath, our week began as we remembered the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, the pilgrims of Israel who had gone to the city of Jerusalem went there to celebrate the Passover, and it was a time of nationalistic remembrance. The population of Jerusalem had swelled to 150,000 Jews. And as they walked the road to Jerusalem, they put the palm branches and their cloaks on the road for Jesus as he rode to Jerusalem on a colt. They shouted, "Hosanna," which means "save us." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save us in the highest." They recognized by applying this psalm, this song to Jesus, that the prophecy was being fulfilled, that Jesus was a king as he came to Jerusalem. But what kind of king? They had hoped for a king who would bring about a Jewish resurgence. They had hoped for a king that would bring about a Jewish kingdom. When they saw Jesus coming and they thought of the kingdom of our father David, they were thinking of an earthly kingdom, a leader to lead them against Rome. Well, Jesus was a king, but not that kind of king. And the fact that they did not understand that is reflected as they saw Jesus on the cross, especially at the third hour. Mark tells us in verse 25 that at the third hour it was that they crucified him. And the written notice of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. It was common for the Romans, when they performed a crucifixion, to put the charge, the crime of the one crucified, nailed to the cross above his head. On the sign above Jesus, the charge that was against him was, he was the king of the Jews. At the triumphal entry, that is what they had hoped for. They had hoped that God would send them a Messiah, a king of the Jews, to deliver them from Rome. When that king came, they would never want Rome to know and understand this, for their Messiah, their Savior, was about to bring their deliverance. But with Jesus, they turned him over. The charge in front of the Sanhedrin in Mark 14 was not that he was king of the Jews, the Messiah. The charge was that he claimed to be the Son of God. The charge was is that he spoke blasphemy. He proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he was the Messiah, and they did not believe it to be true. And because he had broken the Jewish law, or God's law, so they thought, they sent him to Pilate, and they told Pilate, this man wants to be king of the Jews. When given a choice between Barabbas, an insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising against Rome, they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. Yes, Jesus was the king of the Jews. But as they saw him hang on that cross, they did not think of the kind of king of which we celebrate and think of this evening. They wanted a king to lead a fight, to lead a battle. They saw a king who suffered and was about to die. They saw a king of weakness in their minds. We read in verse 27 that there were robbers crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. It was not common for the Romans to crucify robbers. No doubt these robbers were participants in the uprising against Rome, and in their crimes, they deserved a similar punishment as the man who claimed to be king of the Jews. Those who passed by, those crucified, as was typical in those days, hurled insults at them, for they were cursed. They hurled insults at Jesus. They were shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Think about it. Jesus had said that. He had told his disciples and others that he would destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. But to accomplish that mission, it was not to lead an army against Rome. To accomplish that mission was to die on a cross. They told Jesus as he hung on the cross, "Come down from that cross. Save yourself, you in your weakness." But they had missed Jesus' point in Mark chapter 8. As Jesus spoke to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." The disciples did not understand. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the mind the things of God, but the things of men." As they saw Jesus on the cross, they had in mind the things of men. To rebuild the temple, to destroy the temple, meant that the temple's purpose would not be of any use anymore. God would pay for sin not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of His Son, that one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. To destroy the temple and rebuild it would not be done by coming down from the cross and saving Himself. Destroying the temple and rebuild it would be done by His hanging on the cross and saving others. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked Him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but He can't save Himself. Now think about what they are saying. He saved others. That means they acknowledge that Jesus has done things to help people. They acknowledge that Jesus has saved others by His miracles, by His healings, by healing the leper, by healing the blind man, by healing the paralyzed man. Jesus can do miracles. He saved others. They even acknowledge that. And if the fact that they acknowledged that should have helped them recognize that Jesus was their Messiah. But what do they say? He cannot save Himself. In that same chapter of Mark chapter 8 where I had just read, Jesus goes on to His disciples and He declares in verse 34, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Me and the gospel will save it." The gospel is not about earthly power. The gospel is not about an earthly kingdom. The gospel is not about a rebellion against Rome and throwing off the Roman oppression. The gospel is about going to the cross. The gospel is about Jesus suffering. The gospel that Jesus teaches His disciples and that He taught us is not to come down from the cross and save Himself, but to give His life for others, to hang on the cross so they may live and have life. They go on to say in verse 32, "Let this Christ," or your footnote I think is better, "let this Messiah," this King of Israel, "come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and those with Him also heaped insults on Him." Let this Messiah, they're saying in a mocking tone, let this King of Israel come down from the cross. If He comes down from the cross and shows us His power, that He's not a Savior who will simply die on the cross, we will see our Messiah, we will see His power, and we will believe. They missed it. They didn't understand. They stood in front of the Lord Himself and all His suffering, and they didn't understand, and they did not believe. When the sixth hour came, we read that darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour would have been around noon. The ninth hour was around 3. Darkness over the land. We know from the Old Testament that God sent darkness as a form of judgment. We know that as the Egyptians had held the Israelites into slavery, God sent a plague of darkness. Darkness during the day for the Egyptians, while the Israelites had light. The darkness represented a cosmic significance to this event. This affected not only the people in Israel, this affected the world, this affected nature. This darkness represented the fact that God's judgment was coming. God's judgment for sin. Sin that affects even the world, the creation around us. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in that loud voice. When they heard him call out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" the people did not understand. Some today have even said, well, what was going on? Does that mean that the Godhead was severed or broken? That somehow at this point Jesus was no longer God's Son? That somehow the Father and the Son separated themselves? But we know from previous teaching, especially chapter 14, verse 36, where the Aramaic language is also used, and Jesus calls out to his Father, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The Father and the Son are speaking together as Jesus calls to him, "Abba," which in English could mean daddy. The Father-Son relationship is clear. When we come to chapter 15, the Father-Son relationship is clear. But what we do see is that Jesus in his humanity is abandoned by God. God's wrath, God's judgment for sin is coming upon him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, worded it this way, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The sin was upon him. God's judgment, God's curse was upon that sin. Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul tells us, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree.'" As Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he felt in his heart abandonment by God. He felt the wrath of God about to come upon him. He knew and understood what he was going through as he suffered, as he died for sin. Not his, but his people's. When they heard him call out, verse 35, some said, "Well, he's calling Elijah. Don't they know that Elijah has already come? Don't they know that John the Baptist came and prepared the way for this Savior?" They missed it. They didn't understand. Yet they know that something's going on. They see the darkness. They recognize that something is happening. So one man runs and fills a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. This was not to take away his pain. This was to somehow revive him so that they could see, as he goes on to say, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." But there was no Elijah that came. And with a loud cry, we read, Jesus breathed his last. As Jesus cried out, as Jesus breathed his last, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You're familiar with the curtain. Between the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and the holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was a curtain. And no one could enter into that place of God's presence, for anyone who entered into that place would be destroyed. The high priest could enter that place one time a year, the presence of God. He could go in there and offer the atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And the people would stand on the outside and they would wait to see if the priest would come out. He would go into that holy place with a rope tied around his leg. And going into that place, if God was not pleased with the sacrifice, he would die and they could pull him out. But whenever he came out alive, the people would cheer because God had received their sacrifice. When Jesus died, there was no more a curtain. No more separation between God and his people. And here they were at the cross, saying to him, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." But he hung on the cross. God's wrath and judgment came upon him on the cross. And by his death on the cross, the curtain was ripped. God's people can now go to God himself and God's throne room in heaven because their sins have been paid for. In his death, their sin is gone. In his death, they know the forgiveness of sins. In his death, they can know that they can enter into the very throne room of God himself with their prayers, with their concerns. Coming down from the cross did not save him. Delivering the Jews from Rome did not save them. His death on the cross is what saved God's people. But as that curtain was torn in two, as there were those who watched these events, there is one man of faith. In verse 39, we read that there is a centurion there. No doubt this Roman centurion was the head of the team of soldiers that put Jesus on the cross. This Roman centurion stood there in his armor, with his sword and weapons, and he watched all of these events take place. This Roman centurion was the man of whom the Jews wanted to conquer. He represented the warriors and the power of Rome that had oppressed them, the power of Rome that was preventing them from once again being the kingdom of David, once again establishing their glorious kingdom where they could worship God with their glorious temple, a temple that had become a den of robbers. But now this centurion saw these events. We're told he stood there in front of Jesus and saw the darkness. We're told that he heard Jesus cry as Jesus breathed his last. We're told by Mark in verse 39 that he saw how he died. And he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That was the charge that the Jews had placed against Jesus. He had claimed to be the Son of God. He spoke blasphemy. How could this man be the Son of God? This man who has been arrested by soldiers. This man who stands so weak in front of us. This man we can hand over to the Romans to be beaten and scourged and nailed and crucified on a cross. How can he be the Son of God? Salvation is not in suffering. Salvation is in power. And the man of power sees his suffering and declares, this man was the Son of God. Do you see what that means? They wanted a Savior who would conquer Rome. This Roman soldier is conquered. All through the Gospel of Mark, people are asking, who is this? Who is this? The first people to ever declare that Jesus is the Messiah are his disciples in chapter 8. When Jesus asks them, who are you? They say, you are the Christ. And then he instructs them that he is going to die on the cross and suffer. And Peter says, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. They don't understand. No one in the story understands. This is the story about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the Roman soldier, the one of whom they wanted Jesus to conquer, is the first one who understands. And when he declares, surely this man was the Son of God. And all he has seen is the suffering. He recognizes what Jesus came to do. This evening you have gathered here in this place on a special day, a Good Friday evening. There are many in this world who treat this day, this evening, as the beginning of a holiday or a time for fun and celebration. But this day is about the remembrance of what our Savior has done for us. It's not something where in the world's eyes we say, wow, this is powerful, this is spectacular, this is something that everybody would want to do. But this is a day where you have gathered to identify with that suffering Savior, with that Son of God who died for you, who paid for your sins, so you can know that you can enter into the presence of God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to bring your sacrifice, your animals to God. For that one true sacrifice 2,000 years ago was made for you. The wrath and judgment of God went on him for your sins. His death, his blood has washed them away. And this evening you gather before this visible means of grace to identify that he died for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather here this evening and think of our Savior who came for us. We thank you that we can be here in faith and recognize that what in the world's eyes seems pointless is powerful and full of meaning. For we recognize that in his death on the cross, he saved our life. We recognize, though we experience suffering and difficulty in this world and the effects of our sins, this world is not the final place for your people. For he has conquered sin and death so that we can know eternal life with him in heaven. May you grant us this grace and peace. May you honor us and give us your glory as we partake of this sacrament, that we may identify with that eternal glory he has purchased for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now sing together about our Savior with the singing of number 257, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Number 257, let us sing all the stanzas. Please rise as we sing.
As they saw his suffering, there were those
who recognized what the body and blood of Christ meant, and there were those who did not. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to think this same way as we gather before these elements which represent the Savior's body and blood. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until he comes again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach this holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours to the end, that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. You do not have to be a member of Sovereign Grace OPC to partake of this supper this evening, but if you have been baptized and you have publicly professed your faith, that means that elders have heard your faith and have judged, yes, you are a Christian, then you may partake with us this evening. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the suffering of our Savior. We're thankful, Lord, for his sacrifice. As we remember and identify with his sacrifice, may you draw us here in this place with humble and thankful hearts. May we know and understand our sin and your great forgiveness that has come through him. May we identify with it as we taste this evening, that we know that our salvation has been sealed forever in him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.